Good afternoon and welcome to the 2016 ARF Spring Conference. I'm glad that you're all here this afternoon. Just a few announcements as we begin this afternoon. First, kind of some house cleaning real quick and announcements about how the weekend is going to go. I'm glad that you're all here at 1:30. We're going to go till about 4 o'clock this afternoon, and then we're going to break and have a little rest time, allow you to eat supper, and then we're going to return back here for a second session this evening from 7 o'clock to 9 o'clock. And then we'll begin again in the morning from 9 to noon, break for lunch, and come back here at 1:30, from 1:30 to 4 o'clock tomorrow. And that will end the teaching section of the weekend. And then Sunday, he'll be preaching the Sunday morning service at Christ Covenant Presbyterian Church. That is Dr. Tipton. And he'll be preaching that evening here at 6 o'clock at Westview Christian Church. I also want to point out to you that in the back room there are refreshments and drinks. Please help yourself throughout the conference. There will be times for breaks where we can use the restroom, and please help yourself to those refreshments. Also, there's a table at the back for Westminster that they're giving away certain gifts. There's a notebook, and I encourage you to pick one of those up and use it, because there will be lots of diagrams and different things, notes for you to take during the conference. And so I encourage you to do that. And without further ado, what I would like to do, it's my special privilege to introduce to you our speaker for the weekend, who most of you probably already know fairly well. But for those of you who do not, the Reverend Dr. Lane Tipton, and he is an ordained minister in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and is the pastor at Trinity OPC in Easton, Pennsylvania. And he holds the Charles Cray Chair of Systematic Theology and is an Associate Systematic Theology Professor at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. He is a servant of the church, and he absolutely loves God's Word and to teach it to God's people. He has a passion for it, but he not only loves teaching God's Word, but he also loves to just get to know you and to spend time with you and fellowship with you. It's a short weekend, and it's jam-packed full of things for us to do, but he wants to take the time to get to know you and answer your questions if you have any. And so it is my pleasure to introduce to you the Reverend Dr. Lane Tipton.
Put this here. I want to save room for the board so everyone can see. Am I good? Do you hear the microphone going?
Pull it in.
This is too sophisticated for me. Let's see. No. Let's see here. There we go. That's it. Well, thank you so much. I think this is my third time here now, and we're trying to avoid a really bad precedent, which is last time I was here, wonderful time Friday, wonderful time Saturday, and at about 3 a.m. Sunday morning, I awakened with a serious case of stomach flu and barely made it. So hopefully, you know, I took my, what's that, airborne? I took that, took everything. Hopefully I'll hang in and be able to make it through. But thank you so much for having me. It's really a delight to be here. Let's do this. Let's begin in prayer, and then I'm going to make a series of what I hope for our group will be kind of summarizing observations that link just a little bit of what we did last time to what we're going to do this time, and it will provide a frame of reference. This opening lecture will provide a kind of frame of reference for everything else we're going to do as we look from Genesis 1 and 2 all the way up to, hopefully, Genesis 22. I will warn you, though, I have somewhere in the neighborhood of, about 230 pages of notes. And that's not feasible. So I'm afraid we might not get all the way to Genesis 22, but if it comes to a point where I know that I'm not going to make it, I can start compressing things and hit some highlights that might get us through the basics when we get into Genesis 12 and following. So anyway, let's begin in prayer, and then I'll do some introductory work, and we'll get going in earnest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have been summoned sovereignly into union with him so that we have been called into the fellowship of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that in that bond of fellowship initiated by your Spirit and sustained by your power through faith, that we would continue to grow in the likeness of Jesus Christ, that you would transform us from glory unto glory, conform us to the image of Christ, renew our minds and purify our hearts as we reflect on your word. We thank you that your word is living and active, sharp as any two-edged sword, and it penetrates to the dividing of joints and marrow, of soul and spirit. It lays bare our thoughts and attitudes. And we pray, Lord, that as your word lays us bare, that you would fill us with all of the fullness that is in Jesus Christ, crucified and raised, and that we would grow in him and abide in him, and that you would cause what we learn to sink deeply into our hearts, that we might glorify and honor your name, having better understood your truth and having better laid hold of your gospel revealed in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. And so, Lord, we ask that you would consecrate us now as we reflect on your word, that you would give us your Spirit, that we might behold wonderful things within it, and that you would remind us that we belong to the one who has loved us from before the foundation of the world, who has bought us by his own blood and has joined us to himself by the power of the Spirit through faith. And there is nothing in all of creation that can sever this bond sovereignly wrought in Christ Jesus. Bless us now and encourage us for the sake of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, let me tell you, you've probably seen the outline of what we're going to do. The focus of what we're going to talk about from now until Saturday right around 4 o'clock and maybe a little bit into Sunday school is, for lack of a better term, the covenantal kingdom of God. And I want to tell you what I'm going to do and give you just a very kind of panoramic overview of what I'm going to cover before we do it, so that you can see the logic of it. What we're going to do, and I'm going to try to keep it to an hour today for an intro, I'm going to summarize a text that we treated the last time I was here 2 years ago. Beal was here last year, right? I do an impression of him, but I'll maybe do that Saturday night. but... He begs for it. he really does. I love him to death. A couple of years ago, when I was here, I tried to lay out for you from the standpoint of Luke 3:22 through 4:12 some of the deep structural strands in the history of redemption. And we bring into view three key sons of God: Adam, Israel, and Christ. And what I'm going to do in the first lecture is designed simply to open, reacquaint us with the fact that the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are Christ-centered and Christ-focused in character. So that whatever else we talk about when we think about Genesis 3 forward, Jesus Christ is the central redemptive subject matter and the telos or goal toward which the Old Testament is moving. He's both. And so we're going to look at that, and I'll spend, I told Jeremy I'd try to go quickly, but I want to be as thorough as I need to be to get that in place. Then, here's what we're going to do. We're going to, having that in place and hopefully kind of, my goal is to help you see this in a firm way so that you say, wow, Christ really is so central in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. Then we're going to back up and ask, what underlies that gospel in terms of the pre-fall situation? Why is it, for instance, that Luke wants to compare and contrast Adam as Son of God to Christ as Son of God? Why does he want to do that? So we're going to go back and look at what we call the covenantal kingdom prior to the fall relative to Adam. Adam, who is a priest and king, who is to consecrate a temple realm, Eden, as a temple realm to the glory of the Lord, and he is to engage in combat with the ancient serpent, the dragon, and to slay him in faithfulness to the Lord. And when he doesn't do that, and when he fails to consecrate the people in that realm, Eve, sanctify that realm, and destroy the works of the devil, the Lord enters into what we'll call a second covenant, a covenant of grace. And from Genesis 3 up to Genesis 22, we're going to look at the Adamic, the Noahic, and the Abrahamic administrations of this covenant of grace that has Christ as its substance. And so what we'll do, depending on how much we cover, we'll start to look at the kind of embryonic seed form of what we see in Luke 4. We'll look at the embryonic seed form in Genesis 3. We'll look at some of the implications of the flood and its significance for the whole course of redemptive history with Noah and his family. And we'll talk about the significance of the Tower of Babel. And then we'll talk about Abraham as the head of a new, redeemed, post-Babelite humanity. And all of the significance of his person and the kingdom and the land and the people that God promises him. So we'll look at Luke 3 and 4 first to get our bearings, and I want to give you something that's hopefully clear, sufficiently deep, so that you feel like we kind of have our handle on what the scriptures teach in terms of some broad categories and deep structures. Then we'll go back and start coming toward that incrementally as we examine text. Now, I intentionally did not and will not give you lecture outlines. And I want to tell you why I'm not doing it. Just, I guess I don't need to, but I'll tell you why. If I give you lecture outlines, you're probably going to be doing this the whole time. And what I'm going to try to do is I'm going to try to let our Bibles, more or less, be our outlines. Because you got your Bible open, you know right where we are. We'll be looking at texts. And then I am prone, I see a lot who have been here before, and it's probably becoming a bit of a running joke, but I think while I write and scribble on a board. I just can't help it. I didn't start that way as a teacher, but I kind of do that. So what I'll be doing is I'll probably be drawing a lot of things up on the board while we're looking at biblical texts. And I think the best way for you to interact with it is just do this, is to have your Bible in hand, have some notes if you're inclined to take them. You might not be inclined to take notes. And then with an eye on the Bible and an eye on the board, kind of pick those places where you want to jot things down. And what I'll be trying to do is not lose us in detail, but give us some really big structures that we slowly pour content into. So it shouldn't be, Lord willing, even though I'm going to talk about a whole bunch of different things, it shouldn't be an overwhelming thing. It'll be more of a kind of watching it progress as we go from Luke back to Genesis 1 and then slowly try to get to Genesis 22. So that's what we're going to do. And I hope we have, my only concern is I hope we have enough time. We'll find out. Now here's what I want you to do with me. I want you to just turn in your Bibles. If you were here last time, I can't remember how extensive this was. Didn't I deal with this in some detail? Luke 4? Yeah. Someone told me I might have done this even the first time, but I don't recall that. I think I did just Ordo Salutis stuff in union with Christ the first time. Application redemption stuff, yeah. Okay, so here's what I want to do. This is going to be, if you're a note taker, this is like a template that's going to provide some structures in terms of which our Genesis 1 through 22 will be looking toward this as the kind of climactic expression of what God is promising. But write this down in your notes. I'm not going to put it on the board just yet because I want to use the whole board for the Luke material. But I'm going to give you a one-sentence summary of everything I'm going to try to teach in the next 2 days. A one-sentence summary. And it's this. That what God is seeking to do in creation or redemption is this. God is seeking to confer himself in a communion bond upon a holy people in a holy realm through an obedient representative head. Through an obedient representative head. God is seeking, by way of relating to his people, creatures, he's seeking to confer himself in a bond of communion and fellowship on a holy people in a holy realm through an obedient federal head. And to advance a people beyond probation through him. There's a little addition. But that's going to be a kind of focusing lens for understanding the covenantal kingdom of God. And that's going to be the basic concept. Now, with that in place now, communion bond, holy people, holy realm, to an obedient federal head, I want to try to take you to what I think is one of the clearest texts that bring these features out relative to the person and work of Christ. And it's... we're going to look at Luke 3:22-4:13, and then I'll talk a little bit about 23 as it pertains. Now, I will not, if you came last time, I'm not going to spend as much time and go into as much detail as I did last time, so this is a little bit more of a bird's eye view. But I want to get the basic structures down, and I've got to do it this way. I've got to make sure that you are relatively convinced by it and you don't feel like I'm going too fast and just summarizing it. I want you to feel the weight of it, okay? So there's a balance we'll try to get. But here's what I want you to appreciate here in as you look at Luke. Look at Luke 3:21-4:13, and without reading the whole text, I want you to note that 21 through 23 is the genealogy. 21 through 22, rather. And then 23 through the end of the chapter, verse 38, the baptism is 21 through 22. The genealogy is 23 through 38. And that material right there is absolutely indispensable for understanding the temptation and probation of Jesus by the devil recorded in Luke 4:1-13. And here's what I want you to see. When we're thinking about the baptism of Jesus, and I promise I'll go quick on this one. What you're looking at in 3:21-22 is the inaugural event of Jesus earthly ministry as the Messiah. It is the inaugural event of Jesus' earthly ministry as the Messiah. So 21 through 22 and the baptism of Jesus and the Holy Spirit descending upon him. It is the inaugural point of his ministry, and at least two things happen. Number one, he is given the Spirit as the Spirit descends upon him in avian form fulfilling, among other things, the prophetic expectation in Isaiah 11 that the Messiah will have the sevenfold fullness of the Spirit upon him. He will be equipped uniquely. In the words of John 3:34, he will receive the Spirit without measure to equip him for his messianic task. He is the Spirit-endowed messianic son. And so when he is baptized and rises up out of the waters, the Spirit coming down upon him in a manner analogous to the first creation, Genesis 1:2, hovering over him and landing upon him, he is the one in whom a new creation is emerging, right? And he's the Spirit-endowed Messiah. Secondly, and important for this text, note that the Holy Spirit descends. So there's the third person of the Trinity. And the voice came down from heaven, and it came from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, and with you I am well pleased." So in this, he is identified as the Son with whom the Father is pleased. He is the Spirit-endowed messianic Son who singularly, uniquely is pleasing to his Father. And so you have an audible and a visual display, a convergence upon the Son, whereby he's identified to be the Spirit-anointed Son of God, pleasing to the Father. And in that context, the genealogy from 23 through 38 does what? It begins in Jesus' contemporary experience. And this genealogy, unlike Matthew's, has a backward movement. Matthew's genealogy, remember, begins where? Begins with Abraham, moves to David, climaxes in Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is Abraham's offspring, Abraham's seed, David's greater son, and David's Lord. This genealogy, the one in Luke 23 through 38, moves back. It moves back behind David, moves back behind Abraham, and it concludes with whom in verse 38? Adam, who's his father? The son of, he is the son of God. And so Luke, in the way he structures this genealogy, is saying two things about Jesus. And please hear this. Not only is he the Spirit-baptized, anointed, messianic son, but he is a son whom we are to compare directly to Adam, the first created son of God. So Luke is wanting us now, in terms of this genealogy, to stretch our horizon, to expand our vista, and view the messianic son in concrete comparison and contrast to Adam as son of God. This is the genealogical way in Luke of saying this Jesus, this son, he is like a last Adam, a second Adam figure. And that Luke is doing this, that he's doing this, is very important when we think about the significance of Adam in terms of the Old Testament. Adam was, as we'll see, he was called to do something very specific. And we'll look in detail at this in terms of context when we look at Genesis 2 and Adam guarding Eden. Some of that language. But here's the question. What, among other things, was Adam to do? Well, he was to offer perfect, personal, exact, and entire obedience to God, right? To love the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He was called to refrain from eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil on pain of death. But he was also called to obey God in the context of temptation that was initiated by and instigated by the serpent, the ancient serpent, the devil. And so when Luke wants us to look at the messianic son in relation to Adam as son of God, he's telling us that one of the most basic things you can say about Jesus' identity is this, that he has come to do what the first Adam should have done, on the one side, and undo what Adam did in his sin. He comes to do what Adam should have done, yet undo what Adam did in his sin. And so, in that context, if you were trying to get this across in terms of literary artifice, and Jesus is the last Adam figure, the second and last, what would you say logically follows in order to make that point? What ought to come immediately after he is baptized and immediately after a genealogy takes you back to Adam, who is the Son of God, originally tasked with perfect, personal, exact, entire obedience under probation in conflict with the serpent? Where would you go? To the temptation and probation of Jesus. So, lo and behold, right after verse 38 there in 3, in 4, 1 through 13, you get what we could call a threefold temptation of Jesus. And notice there in Luke 4, Jesus now, full of the Holy Spirit. What is that language designed to tell you? Something like this. Having been filled as messianic son with the fullness of that Spirit that descended upon him, having been equipped to discharge his duties as the mediator, to do what Adam failed to do and to undo what Adam did in his sin, he is now by that Spirit driven into the wilderness. This is a purposeful, Spirit-directed movement where Jesus, as baptized and anointed by the Spirit, is directed, led by the Spirit into the wilderness where he eats nothing for 40 days and 40 nights, and where he encounters the temptations of the devil, there in verse 2. And so this establishes something that I think we shouldn't even find any quibble with, something basic, that Jesus' identity in terms of this Lucan gospel is self-consciously crafted by the inspiration of the Spirit to see him as a second, last Adam who is undergoing here in Luke 4:13, we could call it this, it's the beginning of a new probation for a federal or representative head. And so in this context, I want you to note there's a threefold temptation. Now, I told you I'm going to go through them as detailed as I did last time. I promise, I'll keep that promise. But the threefold temptation, it's got an internal logic to it, and I'll say just enough to help you see what that logic is. The threefold temptations here, temptation number one is wilderness. Temptation number two is, let me get this up a little bit. Temptation number two, you could call it the high place, or Matthew makes it even more explicit, a mountain temptation. And then temptation number three is the temple, the temptation on the temple, on the pinnacle of the temple. And in each of these temptations, I actually read Gerhardus Voss recently, who wants to see these as three aspects of a kind of single temptation of the Messiah, three facets of one basic temptation. But they are distinct geographically, right? They're distinct geographical temptations. Each of these are designed to help us note that this son is the one who pleases his father, who is well pleasing in the sight of his Father. And so when you get the first temptation, the temptation in the wilderness, what happens? Jesus has not eaten for 40 days, 40 nights. He's hungry. The first words that he hears after the Father's voice, and I think I made this point last time. I don't remember how much I did. You give me just nonverbals on how much I did this. I talked a lot about voices, right? The importance of voices. Yeah. The last voice that Jesus hears, according to these narratives, is the voice of the Father. And what does the Father say? You're my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. Right? And it underscores what is just so central and sweet to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is beloved by his Father, the beloved of his Father. The next voice that Jesus hears is a voice crying in the wilderness, but it's not John the Baptist. It's the voice of the serpent. And it's in the form of a subversive and militant and direct challenge to the Word of God. You are my Son, God the Father. If you are God's Son, tell this stone to become bread. The temptation is obvious. It's seeking to undermine the authority of God. But what happens? Jesus responds. And I want you to notice the text there. Jesus responds to him. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And that's a quotation from Deuteronomy 8:3. Now, those of you who were here last time, you'll remember that Deuteronomy 8:3, on this first temptation in the wilderness, Deuteronomy 8:3 brings a reference to Israel in the wilderness under Moses. And what were they saying to Moses when they came out of Egypt but were not yet in the promised land? What did they start to complain about? Started complaining about manna. And they said, we don't want manna. Take us back to Egypt and feed us with those delicacies. And what is the point? The point is, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So what do you get? You get Jesus in the first temptation, quoting from Deuteronomy 8:3 to do what? To correlate his experience of temptation in the wilderness with the temptation of Israel in the wilderness. So not only is in terms of this temptation, not only is there temptation number one with Adam that this broad genealogy sets up, but there's also temptation number two with Israel in the wilderness. And so what is Jesus doing when he's quoting Deuteronomy 8:3? Well, he's saying, I'm being tempted in a manner that is not only analogous to Adam, which is what our genealogy gives us, but to Israel in the wilderness. And what is so significant about correlating his situation to Israel's? Well, Exodus 4:23, when God calls Israel out of Egypt through Moses, and Moses talks to Pharaoh, what does he say to Pharaoh? Let Israel go. Israel is my firstborn, what? Adam is what? Son number one, when tempted, sins and falls and dies. Son number two in the wilderness sins, and the bodies of those who sin against the Lord of the first generation, what happens? They fall in the wilderness. There, think of it this way. Adam sins, his body returns to the dust as son of God. Israel sins, wilderness generation, bodies return to the dust. So that what's happening here? Jesus, in a very real sense, is recapitulating both the temptations of what we would call the protological son, Adam, the first, protos first, and the typological son, Israel. Both of those sons have a fundamental commonality that when tempted, they sin and fall and die. Jesus, when he's saying man does not live by bread alone, what he's doing is he's recapitulating but reversing the outcome of this temptation in the face of Satan. And he's doing it as the mediator, as the redeemer, as the one and only truly beloved son who comes to deal with the sin of all who have preceded him. So what does it tell you? Well, it tells you that he is, in a most fundamental sense, he is the redeemer and not the redeemed. His identity is the redeemer of Israel. He's the true Israel. The redeemer of Adam as the last Adam. He's the second and last Adam, the new and true Israel, the one to whom alone you look if you want fidelity and obedience to the Lord. So what does that do? Well, what that does is that starts to help you see that everything from Genesis 3 forward in the fall, everything is moving in the direction of this son and this obedience as the sole and sufficient redemption of the people of God. He's obeying as a representative, obeying as a substitute. That's going to come out even more clearly. Now, the second thing I want you to note here is that in the next two temptations, Jesus is tempted in a high place on a mountain and on the temple, the pinnacle of the temple. And the significance of those two temptations, I can tell you this, that the second temptation is a temptation where Jesus is shown all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And what does Satan ask him to do? All of these kingdoms can be yours if you will but genuflect, bow to me. I will give you all of the kingdoms of this world and all of their glory, for it's been given to me to give to whom I wish. When Jesus hears that temptation, Jesus responds in Luke 4 by saying, 4:7, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. That's in verse 8. And that is a quotation from what? Deuteronomy 6:13. What is Jesus saying there? Well, think of this. What's Deuteronomy 6:4? Just right before you get to 6:13. What is that? It's the Shema. The hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And you are to do what? You are to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your might, all of your strength. What is Jesus saying when he is taken to this high place, this mountain? He's saying, look, to Satan and to you and me, he's saying, I am the embodiment and fulfillment of the Shema. I hear and I obey, and I do so once again, what? As a last Adam, as a new Israel, as a son who has come to save. Satan won't give up. The third temptation is on the pinnacle of the temple. And this time Satan quotes from Scripture. He quotes from Psalm 91:11-12. Having taken Jesus up to the temple, the pinnacle, he'll command his angels concerning you to guard you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So in this third temptation, the temple temptation, it's throw yourself down from here. And the scripture cited is Psalm 91:11-12. Now, those of you who remember, since this is in review mode and not the same amount of time you spent on the other one, what does Satan omit from Psalm 91:11-12? What did he omit? That's kind of a, I'm probably throwing you by asking it that way. What? Yeah, Psalm 91. He didn't omit anything from Psalm 91:1-12. He just omitted Psalm 91:13. Why is the Messiah's foot spared? It is to trample on the serpent and the young lion. Satan is the serpent, Revelation 12:9. He is a roaring lion, 1 Peter 5:9. The feet of the Messiah are spared to destroy the work of the devil, not do his bidding. And so when Jesus says, do not put the Lord your God to the test, here's what he's saying. I have been sent to destroy you, not serve you. And so, what does he do? The subtle point of this, in the place where priests under the old covenant are called to be faithful to the Lord, what do you see? You see a supreme and climactic exposition of faithfulness in the person of Christ. Now, what does this start to look like? I put it up here for this reason. What was the movement of Israel out of Egypt? They move from wilderness to mountain high place. And what does Moses receive among other things? He receives the Decalogue, but he's also, Exodus 25:40, he also is shown the pattern of the tabernacle, which becomes the temple. Tabernacle is just the mobile wilderness form of the stationary temple. And so there's a movement in terms of the exodus out of Egypt from wilderness to mountain place to temple, to the dwelling place of God. What does God want with his people? He wants to dwell in their midst so that he is their God and they are his people in a redemptive bond of communion that is established by, grounded in, the shedding of blood and the priestly mediation. So what happens here? What do you get? Well, here's what you get. You don't get it spelled out. This is the way literary structures work. You don't get it put in propositional form. Jesus is inaugurating a second and greater exodus through his own person and work. Overcoming the works of the devil, redeeming the Israel of God, and doing so that follows the structures of an exodus out of Egypt. Satan leaves them until an opportune time. And where is that opportune time recorded? It's in 23. Just very briefly, look at Luke 23. And this is where I want you to start to note where some of these things come together. The opportune time, I think this is very clear. The opportune time is in Luke 32 through 43, where Jesus is led away to be put to death with criminals beside him on either side at the place of the skull. And look at what starts to happen beginning in verses 35 through 39. What you get, remember this, in 35 through 39, you get people joining their voices with the devil. It really is, it's that strong. The devil has spoken three times, a threefold temptation, right? Tell the stone to become bread, bow down and worship me, leap from the temple. Threefold repetition of a voice that is speaking in direct opposition to God, who said, you're my son, with you I'm well pleased. He's calling him away from that. Now what happens is this, that the people, the soldiers, and the other criminal give a threefold replication of that primal wilderness temptation. Satan tempts three times. What happens when Jesus is on the cross? There's a threefold rapid-fire temptation that begins with the soldiers. Look in verse or it begins with the people. Look at verse 35. The people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, pardon me, it's the rulers. He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. So what is that? Where did you hear that before? If you are the Son of God, tell the stone to become bread. If you are the Christ of God, the chosen one, save yourself. An if followed by a commandment, right? I mean, that is undeniably the opportune time, right? The opportune time has begun with the rulers. And there's a kind of mocking and scathing character to this. Secondly, the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There's a second. If you could think of it this way, I don't know if I put it this way last time, but it's almost as though there's this serpentine gathering around the cross, like a coiling of a serpent around the cross, where the seed of the serpent is speaking his word against the Son of God, calling him away from his task, calling him away to sin. And there's an inscription over him, this is the King of the Jews. Now, verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him and said, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. So that it starts with the rulers, extends to the soldiers, and then climaxes with this individual who is speaking the words of the serpent. Now, right there, you get the opportune time and a kind of, if you can think of it this way, a kind of intensification of the temptations. Now, I don't want to overstate that because this isn't Satan and this isn't his power more directly manifested. But what is it? Jesus is dying, not just slowly starving to death. He is near death. And what the serpent is calling him to do is to save himself from this suffering. And the temptations are in just rapid fire succession as Jesus is dying. In that context, and this is where the gospel starts to come forth here. In that context, one lone voice in the passion narrative joins itself not to the serpent's voice, but to the voice of the Father. Right? The Father said, this is my Son, and with him I am well pleased. And what does this thief say? This other thief. The other thief says, he rebukes the man who is crying out against Jesus. And he says, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we justly, for we are receiving our due reward. Now here's the confession. This man has done nothing wrong. That's very close to an overlay on you are my beloved Son and with you I am well pleased. He is confessing the very same thing about Christ that the voice from heaven confessed, save, of course, this is my Son. His fidelity, his obedience, his righteousness is what is being showcased. So what do you get from this? Listen, that one who knows no sin is hanged upon a cross that is a symbol for sin and its consequent punishment for crime against God, as it were. But now, he also not merely confesses that Jesus is without sin, but he turns to him and he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what does that assume? That assumes he knows by means that were not taught to him by any human being, ostensibly. He knows that death will not be the final word for Jesus, but Jesus will come into his kingdom. Jesus will come into his kingdom in power and glory. And he says, remember me when you do. He, by faith, listen, this thief, by faith, is looking beyond the cross to the glory of resurrection, ascension, and consummation. And he's saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your glory. Now, what does Jesus say? There are two things I want to note here. He says, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Met emu. With me. Jesus is telling him this, that the essence of what I have come to do is bring you who are unclean and sinful to be with me. Right? Jesus is saying, the essence of why I have come is that you might have union and communion with me as a consequence of my blood that is being shed for your sin. Do you see that? That little phrase, with me, carries a great deal of weight. I don't think I developed this as much as I should have last time, but this is just summary. But the point is what? The point is that where Jesus is, there his people are with him. He comes from far away, right? Draws near to this thief, and for the thief who calls out to him by a spirit-gifted faith, he promises him that where I am, you will be, where you are, I will be, and it will be where? In paradise. The goal of this Exodus is a paradise. Now, in terms of what this paradise is, I think I'll just tell you some texts that you can look at that I'll talk about two of them. Philippians 1, 21 through 23, 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8, and Hebrews 12, 22 through 24. This brings into view, using different language, what paradise is in the interim between Jesus' first and second coming. The paradise he's referring to is that abode, that place, to which saints who are united to him depart when they die. Did I give you this last time? Did we do shorter Catechism 37? Jeremy, I'm asking Jeremy. He probably remembers. You remember better than I do. That's why I'm asking you. Westminster Shorter Catechism 37 is this, that what happens to believers when they die? Their bodies, still united to Christ, are placed in the grave until the resurrection, where their spirits, their souls, are instantly perfected in holiness and depart to be with the Lord. Right? So when Jesus is talking about being with me in paradise, he's saying to the thief this. He's saying in the language of 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8, that if you are away from your body today, if your body is laid in the ground, your inner man, your soul, your spirit will depart to be at home with the Lord. Away from the body is to be at home with the Lord, right? So that when the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 12:23 talks about Mount Zion and coming to Mount Zion, who is at Mount Zion right now? Mount Zion is the present, hidden, heavenly hill, the throne room of God himself, presently veiled from sight. Surrounded by angels, worshiping God, and who else is there? The spirits of the righteous made perfect. My mom died January 20th of this year. Sudden aortic aneurysm. She just passed away. Was just as strong and steadfast and steady a Christian woman as you would ever meet. And it gave me great comfort to know that when she died, her body, and we committed her to the ground February 1st in Abilene, Texas this year. Her body was committed to the ground, but I said this at her funeral. She has departed, and though she is absent from the body, she is at home with the Lord, which is better by far. Philippians 1, 21 through 23, right? So I got to say that, and that is one of that's what Jesus is saying. So listen, what is the outcome? What is the outcome of this Exodus? It is paradise. A paradise that is presently hidden, but when Jesus comes a second time, what does he do? Revelation 22, in 21 and 22, John sees a new heavens and new earth, a new Jerusalem, descending down out of heaven, and all of the saints who are raised bodily, body and soul reunited, enter into that city by the gate. And there is no more death, there is no more sorrow, there is no more hardship, there is no more sin. In fact, if you don't mind, just look. I love the language in Revelation 21, if you don't mind me reading it very, very briefly. Listen to the thief is in paradise, which is that presently invisible heavenly Mount Zion, where the departed go in Christ to be with the Lord. But listen to what happens at the second coming. I saw a holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And I heard him seated on the throne say, "Behold, I am making all things new." What is that? Listen, that is God. I'll tell you what that is. That is God conferring himself in a redemptive communion bond on a holy people in a holy realm through the obedience and death and resurrection and ascension and second coming of his Son, our obedient Redeemer, our federal head. So what you're looking at here in the movement from paradise in Luke 23:43 to this new Jerusalem descending out of heaven and God dwelling with his people and his people dwelling with him and God making all things new and taking away the sting of death and the reality of sin once for all. What you're getting there, listen, is the consummation of the covenantal kingdom of God in Christ Jesus. What I want you to see here, I promise I'm going to give you a break here in a second. What I want you to see here is that this is kind of, if I could put it to you this way, what we've surveyed is kind of the essence of the gospel from the standpoint of its accomplishment in Christ. It's the essence of it. He dies, he rises, he brings a people to paradise, and he brings a people to be with him. Now, given this, here's what I want you to see. Given this structure, what I want us to do over the next several hours today and tomorrow, I want us to go back now and start to look at the early portions of Genesis 1 and 2 and ask ourselves what has to be true about Adam in the Garden of Eden in order to make this possible. What has to be true? And what I'm going to do is I'm going to say this. This is going to be kind of the gist of where we go in the next, I don't know how long it'll take. It'll take a little while. But I want us to look at Genesis 1 and 2. And by the way, on the creation days, which was in the flyer, if we have time at the end, which we won't, but if we do, I'll survey the days of creation for you if you're interested. The only ones I'll cover will be the 24-hour view, the day-age view, and the framework view. But that, I figured, would take us a little long and would run us wide of where we're going here. But what I want you to think about, and it's going to take me some time to develop it. I'm not going to use one single text to do this. But I want you to think about this just over the break as we kind of mill around, talk around, hang out, drink coffee, water, things like that. I want you to think about Adam as that original or first historical, we'll call him a priest king, who was to consecrate Eden as holy to the Lord, consecrate himself and his wife as holy to the Lord, Render perfect, personal, exact, and entire obedience to the Lord. And by obedience to God, be the instrument through whom the Lord would strike a death blow to the serpent. And advance a people beyond probation into rest, Sabbath rest, and life, eternal life. And I want us to frame it that way, and then we can start to see that God, even before Jesus comes, through Adam, is seeking to confer himself in a communion bond on a holy people, in a holy realm, advancing them beyond probation through the obedience of a federal head. That structure, that one-sentence structure I just gave you, is going to kind of be a, I don't want to say it answers every question by any stretch, but it gives you a kind of context for understanding the whole of your Bible from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. So we'll come back and do that. Oh, I should do this. I should remember to do this each time because I'm sure there are. Do you have any questions? Let me just preface it this way. You guys probably already, I've been here long enough, you know this. I just will do this all day long. But I want to serve you. I don't want to just stand up here and talk if I'm not helping. My goal is to serve you. That's what I'm called to do. That's what we're ordained to do, is to serve the church. So if you have questions, I typically don't stop in the middle of a lecture and say, do you have questions? But if you have a question, raise your hand and I'm here to answer it. What I'll also do, just so you know this, is at the end of each 50-minute section or so, 50 or so minutes, I'll stop and ask if there are questions. So let me do that right now and I'll get in the habit of that. Do you have any questions on this so far? What I'm wanting you to see is that this is kind of the capstone of what God is doing, but I want us to go back and kind of look progressively at the way this is in place. This general pattern of the covenantal kingdom is in place in Genesis 1 and 2 prior to the fall. Yes, sir.
I guess you're going to later on show the difference between Adam and the new Adam.
Yes, sir.
It seems like in this story here that Satan was looking at Christ the same as he's looking at Adam, that he could make him fail.
Oh, the question is, well, we talked about some of the manifold differences between the first and last Adam. Yeah, I will talk some about that. I might not talk as much as we could, you know, if I were going to just talk about the difference in their persons. But then the follow-up to that is Satan treating Jesus just as he was Adam. The best way I know to answer that question is Satan is so blindly and entirely evil and arrogant and stupid, just irrational. Because he is as evil as a thing can be. It's kind of like it's almost like a maddening thing. Yeah, he treated Jesus just the same way he treated Adam. And in his arrogance, I think, had the at least aspiration of sifting him like sand, like he had sifted every other merely human person in the history of the race. But yeah, he is doing that. But the difference, I will say this just to get to your question, there are two huge differences, and I could multiply them, but two huge differences between the person of Adam and the person of Christ. First is that Adam is a merely human person, period. And Jesus is a divine human person. If you ask the question, who is Jesus? He is the eternal Word, co-equal and co-substantial with the Father, who assumes to himself in a permanent bond a true body and a reasonable soul. All the common properties and infirmities of humanity minus sin, that's who he is. So he is the God-man. He's the way that theologians like to put it, that he's theanthropic. Theos, God, thropic man, he's the God-man in terms of the hypostatic union. Secondly, and this is also important to note, Jesus receives the Spirit. This might get some of you really wanting to talk. I better be careful. But Jesus receives the Spirit without measure. John 3:34, our text in Luke 3:22. He's full of the Spirit. So that there is a unique sense in which Jesus is not, Jesus is in terms of being true man, he is true man just as Adam was. But he is not mere man as Adam was. And as the God-man, fully endowed with the Spirit, I would put it this way, and I don't want to cause too much. This is not designed to cause a controversy, but see if I can put it this way without making anyone uncomfortable. He is able to withstand the fullness of temptation, unlike Adam, because he can walk it all the way down to the bitter end. Yet, given the uniqueness of his person and the endowment of the Spirit, he is impeccably sinless. See, so there's a little controversy. Some people think he was peccable, but I think the bottom line is the dignity of his person and the fullness of the Spirit endowment in his baptism. Those things mark him off as one who can not only undergo temptation more fully than we can, but as the one who is impeccably sinless due to his person and Spirit endowment. And so Satan was fighting a battle that absolutely, without qualification, he could not win. Whereas with Adam, it's pretty easy pickings. Yeah, so there's more I could say, like Jesus must also be the God-man because he must not only provide the obedience Adam failed to provide, but he has to bear the penal sanction. So he's got to be the God-man to do that. He not only provides merit like Adam was supposed to do in obedience, but he removes demerit. So those are some of the differences. But did you want anything else in terms of like just any follow-up? Okay. Right. Okay, I think let's take a 5-minute break. We'll get coffee and water and just mill around a little bit.